All right, these guys are going to come around in a moment after we pray to receive our offering this morning. Let's see. Kyle, would you stand and just ask a blessing over this offering that's about to be received?
Dear Lord, I'd like to thank you for today. And I see the blessed offering we're about to give, Lord. And we know that everything we have is given from you, Lord. And just ask that you can use this to help further your kingdom, Lord. And just bless it today, Lord, in your name.
Amen. Go ahead, guys. If you have a Connect card, please put that in the offering basket at this time. If not, if you don't have a chance to get it ready yet, you can always come up and give that to me right after the service. Also wanted to mention, you can see some of the folks have brought their Hannah's Home baby bottle, donation bottles. If you have one and haven't didn't know where to put it, we'll collect them right up here. And if you've got one, and didn't think to bring it back today, that's okay. We'll make sure that they get to Hannah's Home so you can bring those anytime. And there's still some extras over there, still some empty ones. Here, set them right there by Dennis, that you can fill up and bring, and we'll make sure they get to Hannah's Home. Or if you're over in the North Mentor area, you can take them to Hannah's Home directly if you're over on Lakeshore Boulevard north of Route 2. That's where Hannah's Home is located. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading this morning in verse 35 and read down through verse 51. But we're going to focus right in the middle of that passage on one key verse that I want to give you a little bit of context. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Again, John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is the word of the Lord. I titled my message today, The Calling and Sending Father. All throughout the year thus far, we've been looking at the biblical reality that we're not just saved from things, dreadful things like sin and rebellion and the punishment of sin and hell and eternal separation from God. We're saved from those things, and that's wonderful, but we're saved to even more wonderful things. We're saved to serve one another in the body of Christ. We're saved to give our lives as a song offering to God. We're saved to sing, right? We're saved to make melody in our hearts to God. We're saved to live harmoniously with one another. And yes, that would include at times singing, musical forms of singing, but it also, we're saved to live in a melodious way before our God, who's worthy of all of our praise all of the time in life's happier as well as more difficult and sad moments. And not only are we saved to serve others, saved to serve the church, saved to serve those not yet in the church, we're saved to sing to our God, we're saved to be sent and to send. Saved to serve, saved to sing, saved to send. And so today, while it is Father's Day, and last week's passage of Scripture from John chapter 20 would have been very appropriate for today, a Father's Day message where Jesus says to his disciples the very night after he rose from the dead, while they were meeting, hidden in a room, hiding out of fear of the Jews, he says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you." That'd be a very appropriate father passage to preach on a Father's Day. But thankfully, in the Gospel of John, there's no shortage of father passages. Jesus refers often, frequently, in John's Gospel. Probably more frequently than anywhere else in the Bible does the Son of God refer in John's Gospel to himself as sent by the Father, as God's sent one in this world. Over a dozen references altogether in just John chapter 6 to the reality of Jesus coming from or emanating from the Father, coming from heaven down into the earth to live here in this world of men and created things. Specifically, though, Jesus uses the word sent 5 times, just in John chapter 6, 5 times. And right here in the passage that we read, we see at least 3 of those. The Father has sent me. I am sent. I'm not here on my own business. I'm here on my Father's business. And so, as the blood-bought children of the Heavenly Father, though adopted, Jesus is begotten. He is one with the Father. He is of the Father's very essence and nature. We are not. We are created beings. The Son is not. But as God's created beings and adopted as His children, we always need to be attending to our Father's sending. He sends us just the same way He sent Jesus from heaven to earth to Maria. I just now noticed you're here with us today. It's so good to see you. You have been sent from Arizona to be with us today. So good to see you. We're sent all the time. I do that, by the way. Sometimes I kind of go off on something strikes my attention. Like Dennis and Paul, you guys are sitting in you're usually right here, okay? I'm kind of discombobulated now. We're sent all the time. God is always sending His people, His children, whether that's His only begotten Son or His adopted sons and daughters. We're sent, so we need to always be mindful of that, always thinking about that, always factoring that into our lives, into our relationships, into our priorities, into our finances, into our whole existence. And so today I wanted to come to John chapter 6 and look at a particular section where Jesus is talking about the sentness of the Heavenly Father, the sentness of the Son, and of the Heavenly Father sending Him, and how that impacts humanity. And so there's 3 things, really, that I want to pull out of just verse 44. Let me read that again. And by the way, let me just set this context. This, I read a little bit more of the passage, but broadly, John chapter 6 is the longest chapter in John's Gospel, 70 verses, the longest one, and it encompasses predominantly Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, that great miracle He did where He fed 5,000 men plus probably another several thousand women and children. Great miracle. out of a boy's lunch. And all of the exchange and interaction that happened in the wake of that great miracle, that great feeding, where Jesus begins to teach. He uses the image of bread, physical bread, and the way that that satisfies and nourishes our physical bodies as a springboard to talk about the spiritual dimension of how He and He alone is the living bread that comes down from the Father and can only and ultimately satisfy every human desire and craving. And the pushback that Jesus got from His critics for this teaching. That's what we see in John chapter 6. And then, of course, towards the end of the chapter, Jesus is engaging with His disciples specifically, and He's pushing them. So some people out here are not going to believe my word. What about you, disciples? Do you believe I'm who I say I am? And of course, they give an affirmation. Yes, you have the words of life. Where else could we go? You have the words of life. Peter spoke up and got the answer right. But I want to look at verse 44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And I want us to see, first of all, break this, just that sentence down. I know there's a little bit more in the verse, but I just want to look at that sentence. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's a lot packed in there. And the first thing I see is a sinful inability, the sinner's inability. No one can. Let's just put an artificial pause right there. No one can. Sinner's inability. Okay? From Genesis chapter 3, no one could come to God. Why? Because Adam and Eve departed from God. They disobeyed God. They broke God's covenant law. Don't eat the fruit of this tree and live. Eat the fruit of this tree of knowledge and good and evil and die. And of course, under temptation, Adam and Eve fell. It was an inescapably unstable situation. Adam and Eve being, as they were, created beings, not having a life of their own apart from what God had given them. And then in the face of temptation were weak and gave in and sinned and created for themselves and for every human who would come after them an inability to connect to God, an inability to honor God, an inability to come back to God, to return to God on their own. And this is what Jesus is saying in this verse. No one can come to me. And listen, if you're here in this room today, maybe you're visiting, maybe a friend brought you, a family member, someone invited you to come, and you're new to Christianity, you're new to the Bible's teaching. Listen, the people that you see around you in this room are not here because they have some natural ability to be good people. Coming to church is not proof of, they must be good people because they go to church. It's just the opposite. The people that you see around you in this room today are all here because we can't come to God on our own. We're here because God is a loving God who is merciful, who has shown us immense, immeasurable grace by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and sending the Holy Spirit through some gospel messenger at some point in each one of our lives to speak to us this truth. You are a sinner and unable to come to God, and you need His grace. Return to God, and we did, and so now we have found that grace, that forgiveness through God, and we come each week to be reminded of that. We're not here because we're good people, good church people. No one can come. Powerful words that we can't afford to miss. No one can come. You and I, brother and sister in Christ, are not here because we can come before our Father, or because we have something of value to bring to Him that would in any way offset our sin debt. We don't have that. We come because Jesus is the only one who has an acceptable offering to give, and He gave His life in our behalf. It's the only reason why we're here. It's why we sing to Him and not to ourselves. It's why we open up God's book and hear from God and not the newspaper or read one another's blogs or in a Sunday service. We're not here for ourselves. We're not here because of ourselves. We're here because through Jesus, we now can come. But this is something awesome to keep in mind, isn't it, when we leave here, is to be reminded that nobody out there in our workplaces or at school or at the pool or anywhere else we might go can come either. They can't. Just like we were lost and dead in sin, so are they. They're not looking for God. The Bible is very clear about that. No one seeks after God. No one is righteous. No, not one. We've all gone astray, turned to our own way like sheep, Isaiah says. We're not looking for God, and they're not looking for God out there. No one can come. But someone can go. So we look at the next little part of the phrase. First, we have a sinful inability. Next, we have the Savior's introduction. Sinful inability, Savior's introduction. No one can, and then the Savior, come to me. No one can come to me. Come to me. Just listen to that. Just if you could, you know how sometimes on the news reports and when they're highlighting some document, you know, some document that's been fudged or whatever, and they wanna show just one little phrase, one little line, and they blur out everything else around it, and then they focus right on that one little phrase. That's what I want you to do right now. Just zero in on come to me. This is the heartbeat of God to come to His Son. And God the Father is going to draw some to His Son. He's going to draw some of the sinners that we meet in the world to His Son. But it's our job as Christians, those who have already been drawn to His Son by the Father, it's our job to go to them and extend that invitation. And this gets complicated, doesn't it? Going as messengers, introducing the Savior. Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." I have to imagine that those disciples, you know, they used nets to fish, but I just have to imagine there had to be times. I know they were professionals and all, they did it for a living. There had to be times when those nets just got gnarly tangled, right? And they had to spend time that maybe they could have been spending catching fish with their nets, untangling their nets because they got tangled. So Emmeline comes to me on the back porch yesterday. I'm sitting there working on my sermon. And she comes to me and says, "Daddy," well, and the reason why is because they watch this camping show, and on this camping show, they were having a fishing contest to determine who would get the grand prize of not having to do chores for the rest of the week or whatever. Well, she comes out, "Daddy, you know, it's a pretty nice day. Why don't we go fishing? Can we go fishing?" And because we went fishing a couple summers ago, I knew what that would entail. And so I was, "Well, you know, we haven't had lunch yet. Maybe we should go in and get some lunch, and I'll keep working." Maybe she'll forget. Maybe she'll get sucked back into that show. Well, the sun just kept coming out brighter and brighter. "Dad, it's really nice out." She came back. So We ate some lunch, and we got the fishing poles, and I have two fishing poles for three children, so right there, you know, it's gonna be an issue. But we got to the pond, and we got worms on the way, and another family gave us some leftover worms. We had plenty of worms to put on the hooks, and then we started casting, or trying to cast, and you know how this goes, right? Tanglage. However, by the end of the day, we had caught five or six bluegill. Can't keep any of them from that pond. We caught some fish, but there was a lot of untangling to do in the process. You know, Jesus came into the world, and you know his ministry was a series of entanglements. He had to tangle some with critics and opponents. He had to work with them and help them try to expose their error and show the truth about who he was, about what he was in the world to do, about where he came from. He had to work with people through that, even his own disciples he had to work with, because there was still unbelief in their hearts at times. And you know what? In your life and in my life and your walk with Jesus and in my walk with Jesus, there's going to be some untangling that has to happen, because you know what? We still live in bodies that are made out of flesh, that are prone to sin. And there's going to have to be times of untangling in our lives. And there's partnership and there's help in that. I had to come alongside Emmeline at some points and Landon at other points and untangle their hook and their bobber. How does that stuff get so tangled so quick? I mean, we're talking a split second of getting tangled and 20 minutes of untangling. But isn't that how it is in our lives? Just one look. One moment's poor choice. And we're talking a season of untangling that mess. But that's where the body of Christ comes in. There's help. There's accountability. There's, let me help you. Let's assess the situation. Let's look at it from God's standpoint, God's vantage point, God's word. Let's let his word help guide us through this and untangle this. And all the while, we are fishing. There was never a moment when I was at the pond with the kids that we weren't fishing. We were there. We were there, and our purpose was to fish. And so even the process of untangling is part of the process of fishing. As sinful people, that's just part of it. I can't tell you. And one of the only things that kept me there at the side of the pond fishing was remembering it's Father's Day tomorrow. And just remembering all of the knots that my dad had to untangle from my fishing line when I was their age. Plenty. And how many fish did he miss catching because he was busy helping me untangle? It's just part of it. And listen, the Father is in charge of who will come to Jesus. He's also in charge of our sanctification, of our growth in Christ. He's also supervising and in charge 100% of the process by which we get sin pulled out and disconnected from our lives. And we have to keep that in mind, or we'll despair. We will break the rod over our knee and we will throw it and we will walk away and we will abandon our faith if we don't keep in mind that God is in charge of this. And all the while, we are introducing the Savior. We're introducing the Savior. Got a chance to have a little girl just walked over. I think her parents were having a party or something. She just came over. We got to let her fish with us. Thursday night at our men's Bible study. And believe you me, I'm not bragging on myself, but because we were the men, the five or six guys of us that meet regularly on Thursday nights, because we were at our regular place doing our Bible reading and discussion, I happened to encounter a young guy whose life is just an absolute mess. Never met him before. Met him in the bathroom at the restaurant where we were at. His life is a total, complete train wreck. He didn't have anything to eat. He needed something to eat. Doesn't have anywhere to stay. Doesn't have a job. Doesn't have a car. All the while, men, while we're there trying to grow in our knowledge of the Lord and grow in our accountability to one another, here we have an opportunity to witness. We're always fishing, even while we're untangling. We're always introducing the Savior. It needs to always be in our minds. It needs to always be. We need to see every opportunity, every occasion has a chance to introduce the Savior. No one can come to me. Come to me. That's what Jesus says in the world through His church, through His disciples. Come to me. He is always saying that. I hope He's always saying it. He wants to always be saying that through His people. Come to me. No one can come to me. And so the third thing that I see here is the Father's invitation. The Father must be the one who draws, who invites, unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is essential, especially Christian men, in our role as husbands, dads, it is essential, and it is a grace of God that He allows us the opportunity to be husbands and dads, because He's allowing us to understand more of His holy character, His fatherhood over us. It's essential that we see our role as Christian men as always, always, always sending. Sending. We are ourselves sent into this world to be ambassadors for Jesus. And because of our role as spiritual heads and leaders of our families, of our wives, our kids, we are always to be sending and bringing them with us in the mission of God to introduce the Savior to people who have an inability to come to God. We have to always be in sending mode, sent and sending mode. I want to read to you just a little bit this morning from a book I've been reading for a while, and through distraction, have my reading of it has been interrupted at various junctures. But I just bored down and finished it this week, and I want to read to you a little bit. This book is called The Insanity of God. There's no irreverence meant by that. But it's written by a guy named Nick Ripken, which, if you know a little bit more about the backstory, that's actually not his name. That's a pseudonym in order to protect identity, in order to protect the identities of the people that he talks about in this book. So a little backstory on the Ripkens. They were aid workers, relief workers in Eastern Africa, in Kenya, and particularly in Somalia. Terrible. Terrible part of the world. Horrible conditions. War, famine, disease, starvation, genocide, you name it. It's all going on in Somalia. So he would fly from their home in Nairobi, Kenya, into Somalia to do relief work, to find people and try to find ways to serve and bring aid into Somalia. They have three sons while they're living in Kenya. The youngest of those three dies suddenly of an asthma attack. And the Ripkins begin, Mr. Ripken begins to really evaluate, why are we here? Is God really doing this? He has a crisis of faith, which forces him to ask the most fundamental questions. And he doesn't have answers for them. So they come back to the States, and they begin a time of healing. And part of that healing process, about answering those most core fundamental questions about why would God allow this kind of suffering for my family? And then the bigger question, why would God allow this kind of human suffering, the kind of suffering that he witnessed and the persecution that he witnessed in Somalia? And in the process of that, he begins to set up interviews with Christians all around the world who are in persecuted or have lived in persecuted environments. And he begins in the former Soviet Union. He begins to interview people in those former Soviet republics, in Russia and then elsewhere in Eastern Europe, under people, Christians who lived for decades under communism, who now, for the first time back in the early 2000s, late 90s, are experiencing a measure of freedom for their faith. He begins to learn from them, interview them, and learn from them what it takes to live under persecution, what a Christian worship gathering looked like under persecution. And then from there, he comes back here, and then they set up another trip to go to China and to travel that country and to learn from house church leaders in that part of the world about what does disciple-making look like, what does it mean? How do your house church pastors get seminary training? And this was the answer that he got in prison. That's where our pastors go for higher learning. And from China, he came back, and that was the launch pad for then going into Central Asia and into the Muslim world. And this part I'm going to read to you is about a testimony from an interview with whom he describes, a guy who he describes as the toughest man I ever met. Just bear with me and listen to this. One man agreed to let me interview him if we could meet in a secure, non-public setting where I would not even be able to see his face or attempt to learn his name. I accepted his conditions. I had learned to let those in the greatest danger set the security parameters. I followed his instructions and traveled to another city, finding the specified apartment building. I climbed three sets of stairs, knocked on a door, and walked into a small, unfurnished living room. I saw only the silhouette of a man. He stood in total shadow behind a large potted plant in the far corner. A bare light bulb hung from the ceiling between us. Its glare in my face further obscured my vision. Those were the ground rules. I could not really see the man at all, but I could hear him perfectly, so I had no problem taking notes. He told me that I was permitted to record our interview. He insisted, however, that I not try to identify him, find out where he lived, or use his real name. I listened to his story for about 6 hours. I quickly concluded that he was probably the toughest man I ever met in my life. During an earlier invasion of his country, the man told me that he had led a squad of 15 soldiers committed to repel foreign invaders. He calmly recounted his experience. I took great joy, he says, in the name of Allah, when I could sneak up behind an enemy soldier at night, silently cut his throat, and allow his blood to wash over my hands as an offering to Almighty God. His descriptions were so graphic, yet so matter-of-fact, that at one point I almost unintentionally asked a question, "How many people have you killed?" I stopped counting when the number reached 100, the man said. Those were people that I killed personally, not in battle. My mind boggled at that number. He went on to tell me that after a time he started to have a dream. It was a recurring dream that came to him over and over and over again. He dreamed of spots of blood on his hands. Night after night, he would have the same dream. Over time, the spots of blood grew larger. Eventually, he was dreaming that the blood was running down and dripping off his arms. He realized early on that in his dreams, he was imagining the blood of all those people he'd killed. The dreams were so vivid and so disturbing that he dreaded falling asleep at night. "I really thought that I was going insane," he told me. When I began to see the blood during my waking hours, I was even more upset. And no amount of washing or scrubbing with sand or pumice could get the blood off. I soon became convinced that I was going absolutely insane. He went on. Then one night the dream changed. As I stood there, helplessly watching the blood run down my arms, I also saw in my dream a man standing before me. He was a man clothed in white with a scarred hand. He also had scarred hands. He also had scarred hands, a scarred side, and scarred feet. The scarred man said, "I am Jesus, the Messiah, and I can get the blood off if you will just find me and believe in me." The dream told him to find Jesus. He had no idea how to do that. Still, he began his search. It took him over a year to locate a copy of the scriptures. It took even longer for him to understand what he was reading. From time to time, he would find people who could answer some of his questions. And finally, this man said that he had found Jesus. When he had invited Jesus into his heart, the man said, "I got the blood off." Jesus took that blood onto himself. Immediately, his dreams ended. At that point, he didn't have anybody to disciple him. In his country, there was no church that he could attend, no Bible study that he might join. On his own, he kept reading and studying the Bible, and he did everything that the Holy Spirit told him to do. Eventually, he began to smuggle Bibles, Bible portions, other Christian materials, and even the Jesus film over the mountains from another country into his own. He did that for 2 years. One day, he rounded a bend in one of the high mountain passes and found himself face-to-face on a narrow trail with a squad of 15 men that he used to lead. They had been on the lookout for their old commander ever since he had deserted them and disappeared. It had even been reported that he was now a traitor to Islam. Now they had found him. They threw him to the ground and began to beat him. It was their plan to beat him to death. In that squad of Muslim militiamen, however, there was another new believer in Jesus. No one knew about his faith. That man boldly spoke up to caution the others. He said, "Stop. Let's think about this. Maybe we're being foolish. If we kill our old commander here and now, we may never know who he is working with, who the traitors are on the other side of the border or on that side of the border. So let's take him. Let's take him down to the town at the bottom of the mountain," the man continued. "I can get him patched up and hold him prisoner. When he is well enough to talk again, we can interrogate him, torture him slowly if we have to, until he tells us what we need to know. We might learn something important if we're patient and do this right." His suggestion was convincing. The other men thought that his plan sounded reasonable. They left their old commander with this secret, believing good Samaritan. He loaded him on a donkey and smuggled him down and out of the mountains. He patched him up, saved his life by letting him resume the work that he had been doing. As I listened to this incredible story, I assumed that the storyteller would never be more than a shadow and a voice for me, and I was fine with that. But I had interviewed so many people that I could sometimes hear what people were not saying and what things they were uncomfortable talking about. At the end of almost 6 hours of listening to this man's life story, I expressed my respect and appreciation for his willingness to talk with me. I told him how inspired I was by his testimony, and I praised God with him for all that the Lord had done in and through him. I told him that because of his testimony, my life and my faith would never be the same again. At the same time, I probed just a little bit further into his story. I said, "You have told me that you are married, that you have sons, and that you have led your wife and your children to Christ, and that you have even baptized them. What I'm wondering is this. Where do they fit into your ministry? You haven't talked about that. How do they help you? What is happening with your family?" I was not expecting what happened next. The man leapt out of the darkness and suddenly stood face to face with me. He clamped his scarred hands down tight on my shoulders, and his fierce dark eyes bored like lasers into mine. I instinctively thought of my earlier question about the number of men that he had killed. For hours, I had listened to his inspiring story, but now I was terrified as he shook me and demanded to know, "How can God ask it? Tell me, how can God ask it?" I think maybe that's when my heart started beating again. I realized that maybe he was angry at God, not me. My confusion cleared up even more as he went on to exclaim, "I have given him everything. My body has been broken. I've been jailed. I've been starved. I've been beaten. I've been left for dead." His words sounded like a lot like the Apostle Paul's recitation of all that he'd suffered in the service of Christ. I have even been willing to die for Jesus, he pleaded, but do you know what I fear? When I go to bed at night, what keeps me awake and what actually terrifies me is the thought that God might ask of my wife and my children what I have already willingly given him. How can he ask it? Tell me, how could God ask that of my wife and children? I paused for a few moments and prayed that the Lord would guide my words as I responded, "Brother, my wife is safe in Kentucky," I said. "My two living sons are in school, doing well." I told him a little bit of Timothy's story, the son that passed away of the asthma attack. We had already talked together about my time in Somalia. Finally, I told him, "I personally cannot answer your question, but I would ask you another question that I have had to ask myself. Is Jesus worth it? Is he worth your life? Is he worth the lives of your wife and children?" He was undoubtedly the toughest man I ever met. He began to sob. He wrapped his arms around me, buried his face in my shoulder, and wept. When he finally stopped, he stepped back and wiped away his tears. He seemed angry at himself for this display of emotion. Then he looked me in the eyes again, nodded, and declared, "Jesus is worth it. He is worth my life, my wife's life. He is worth the lives of my children. I have got to get them involved in what God is doing with me." With that, the toughest man I ever met said goodbye, and he walked out of the room. And then there's a footnote that says, "My encounter with this man was more than a dozen years ago now. The last I heard, he and his family were still doing for the kingdom of God the work that he described to me, and he is still the toughest man I've ever met." We, the people of God, the children of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus, though adopted, we are the inviters. We are God's inviters. It is our job to introduce the Savior to the world and to count the cost of that. And it's our job, as this man realized and declared, to declare Jesus is worth it, whatever the cost. I sit on my back porch and my little girl comes out and asked me to take her fishing. I've got this book sitting there beside me that I've just read this chapter, and now I'm starting to work on this sermon. And this is a moment of gut-level honesty. Is Jesus worth it? My faith has never cost me anything. But I hope that I answer the same way he did. Yes, indeed, Jesus is worth it. He's worth everything. He's worth the discomfort of talking to people about Jesus. He's worth the awkwardness. He's worth the possibility of being rejected. He's worth the possibility of my family being marked in the community as a radical family, weirdos. He's worth my children being publicly ridiculed at their school for being that Christian kid. Should it come to that, Jesus is worth it. And even more. Listen, we're in this world for a reason. We're in this world as sinners, to go now as rescued sinners, those redeemed by the blood of Jesus, to go and to announce and to lovingly declare that there is a sinful inability on the part of every man, woman, boy, and girl everywhere to come to God, to return to God. And that's then our opportunity to introduce the Savior to them, Jesus Christ, who died for them and loves them, and to do so trusting that if the Father's will is to invite that soul through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel to come to know Him, to return to Him, then He is going to do that. But it's our job to declare the opportunity and to be His available, His willing, and His glad messengers. The application of this, I see, is a truth that we can apply to our whole arc of our lives, and that is sinner, saved, sent. Sinner, saved, sent. You could chart that from the moment of your conversion to Christ, the moment you've believed in Him as your Savior, to the day you take your last breath. You are moving from sinner, saved one, and sent all the time. And we can apply that daily as we get up in the morning and we greet our God and we confess to Him the sins that are still there in our hearts. We can thank Him for the fact that we are saved today through Jesus. And we can acknowledge before Him, God, I am your sent one today. Send me to someone today. Every day. So a whole life application and a daily life application. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me calls him, draws him. You and I, if we're in Christ today, we've been drawn by the Father to Jesus. And how selfish of us to bottle that up and to live as if He's not still calling others out there. Let's check our hearts as I'm checking mine. Let's ask if we're really His willing servants. Let's ask if Jesus is really worth it. Let's pray. Father, we can declare with our mouths here and now that Jesus is worth it. He is worth it while we sit here in this reasonably comfortable place, while we live by all world standards very comfortable lives, we can say that. But Lord, it's only by your grace that we can live it. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has yet to receive Christ as their Savior, yet to receive the great gift of your love and forgiveness through Jesus by believing in Him, that would happen today, that your Spirit would so draw that person to you through Jesus Christ, that would happen today, Lord. And I pray that person would then be empowered by the Holy Spirit to choose obedience, to take the next steps of obedience to Jesus, to publicly declare their faith through baptism, to publicly identify with this church through membership, to publicly affirm their commitment to Christ through the Lord's Supper, to grow daily as they walk by faith and pray to you. Lord, coming to Christ is just the beginning. And Lord, I pray that we as Christians would be ready and willing and always eager to come alongside our new brothers and sisters in Christ and to walk with them in the journey of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Let's stand together.